Let's turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 8. I mentioned some of this in Sunday school this morning, but Acts 19, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Let's pray. Well, what great news this is for this region in Ephesus. What a wonderful work of God there. And we long to hear of the same stories today. And all your people do, Lord. A great movement where even the occult and the dark magic, people who are hardened in sinful ways, renounce those ways and turn to you. Because your spirit is drawing men to and women to Christ. And Lord, may we hear it in this country. Without it, we have a slide every day that's farther from righteousness. But Lord, if you would save, if you would manifest your great power, that we would be spared the days to come. Lord, we don't know what you're doing overall with when the end will come. But Lord, we're always to pray. We do pray now that you would save by your great power and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not, all of you, know everything that I've been in life. If you understood all of it, I'm sure it would be an awe-inspiring thing. I'll just share some with you. I've been Batman, although never Robin the Boy Wonder. You know about my Superman times. For decades, I've been Superman, which means I can fly and various other things like X-ray vision. I've sunk hundreds of putts to win hundreds of championships in golf. I've piloted a starship. I have piloted a jet fighter. I've hit the last shot in a basketball game so many times that you probably can't even find a record of it. I have been a race car driver, a cowboy, a policeman, a fireman, and a soldier. I've turned invisible and been able to walk through solid walls. I have charmed thousands of women and appeared in concert with Elvis Presley. That's just to name a few. The way I've done these things, and many more, is by the power of imagination. You might even say, I'm speaking of my time from childhood, that I have a vivid imagination. And imagination is harmless as far as it goes. For God to give us minds that can imagine things, sometimes it's healing to have an imagination, to think of something that's different, something that comforts, something that's like of heaven. It sets our minds there, takes our thoughts away from bad things in the world. Imagination becomes harmful when it gets entwined with reality. That people who are imagining, who are playing make-believe in their minds about something, how this would be nice if really I was putting for the Masters Championship on the putting green at the golf course, and it wasn't just an imagination. I mean, that'd be great. But if I demanded membership at Augusta National on the basis of the fact that I imagined winning the Masters, well, then I've got a problem. I've got a mental illness. And if you believe you can fly because you imagined it and you step off a cliff and you don't fly, then it plunges you to your doom. Children for ages have pretended so as to have the most fun while they're playing. Kids, I guess, used to be more. I don't know if it's true. There's no data, I'm sure. We had to make up things outside. We didn't have video games to paint the pictures for us. We pretended to be Batman and be fighting crime and all those things that we saw on TV with Batman or Superman. Our imaginations would concoct all sorts of play scenarios. And we would play and we would have a good time with that. That's one of the delights of being a child, to come up with all of these things. And nobody really thinks of it as a bad thing. But if it became confused with reality, it would be. The current mindset is to confuse imagination with reality. Rather than doing make-believe, people are actually living out their fantasies, believing them to be true. Our world today invites people to live a lie as though it were the truth. They ask others to support the lie. This is just common practice today. And it isn't harmless once it crosses the line between reality and make-believe. That is the point of bad. It is a point of wickedness. It is the point of what psychiatrists used to call, mental illness. That's a forbidden concept now because everyone's supposed to accept everyone. That's the heart of woke, accept everyone no matter what they do. Of course, Christians are exempted from that. People really believe it now. They really think that what they imagine can be true, and that we're being loving if we support the lie. Even parents are in on this. Parents who are supposed to be the rescuers of children, if they start crossing the line between make-believe and reality, parents are supposed to step in and say, no, 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 that's make-believe. This is what you really are. But they're not doing that in many places. They're supporting it. They're supporting the lie. They really believe the lie. Now, the biggest danger in make-believe is that which is practiced toward God. There's a big push to conquer the minds of men with make-believe today. That if we, just all go along with the scam, that's fine. But it's gotten very serious. So much so that people are hardened and hostile about it. And you can't do that with God. God's mind and reality and our imagination do not intersect. Reality and truth is absolute. Imagination and make-believe are relative to our minds. And those things cannot be matched up. You can't imagine yourself to be a Christian, for example, and be one. There has to be a reality. Your sins have to have gone to Jesus Christ for his death on the cross to pay for that. His righteousness has to, in reality, come to you by faith. Otherwise, you can't imagine yourself to be a Christian. And that's the most common area of make-believe, is that people imagine themselves to be Christians when they've had no regeneration. They've not been born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to make true Christians lack assurance. I'm just pointing out that a lot of people, by going forward, saying a little prayer, having a moment of religion, a moment of belief, thinking that they have assured themselves of heaven, that they're in right relationship with the Lord. If you look just above here in Acts 19, this is where Paul encountered some disciples of John who had not applied John's teaching. Verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, these are on the surface believers. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" Now, the reason you would ask that question, I believe, is because they're disciples that are not showing any evidence of being disciples. They're in name only. They've thought themselves to be disciples of Christ. And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard it whether there is a Holy Spirit." So it means they've not had any experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not regenerated them. They're disciples, as he asked after of John. He said unto them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul explains, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So they had only believed in John's baptism of repentance. They had not followed through to believe in Jesus, whatever the reason. When they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is the outward sign that we use to indicate the new birth. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. That was the sign, not in every case, but that was a sign in the early church that the Holy Spirit had come upon people, especially classes of people, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and now this group of people who are John's disciples. So the church is one. They're not four churches, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and then John's disciples. This all one church, so they had the same sign. Paul with the apostle who was there at this time. Peter was the one who actually laid hands on the others. They were actual races of people, the Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. You had the opposites, Jews and Gentiles, and you had Samaritans in the middle. They were part of both. But here they were just, they were not believers until Paul came. It says there were 12 of them. And he in Ephesus, verse 8, had a ministry of teaching there. We have a lot of time in Acts where we see Paul traveling. I mean, there's a lot of things we don't see. He travels a lot. He teaches a lot. He lives in places for some time. And here we're told that he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning daily, or reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. A synagogue is the religious meeting place for Jews. It was a place where it is like, I guess it's similar always to church for us. But people of Jewish background, Jewish faith, would meet there to study, to hear the scriptures, to have the scriptures read. You see in the ministry of Jesus, he enters the synagogue a lot and talks to people there. And after that, Paul would enter the synagogue. He was Jewish. He would go in, and so here he reasoned for 3 months and persuaded them about the kingdom of God. They are not yet convinced, in most cases, that they are to move on to the new covenant. The synagogue is an old covenant emphasis. It's not the temple, but they're meeting around Jewish old covenant scriptures. But they also, like the disciples of John, had not applied the old covenant to the new covenant because they had not accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they were held back in the old covenant, which was intended to lead them to Christ, but they had not yet gone that way. So Paul is reasoning and persuading. He's applying scripture from the old covenant and showing how Jesus fulfills that with his life and death and resurrection and ascension. That the temple is no longer the way that we approach God. Sacrifices are no longer the means of a temporary righteousness. We have the permanent righteousness of Christ when we believe and our sins are cast upon him, his cross, all of these things. And so he is persuading and reasoning and quite successfully, it seems, until verse 9 tells us that, and this is usually what eventually happens, if people will not turn to the truth, they get harder in falsehood. Verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He had a good space of 3 months. People weren't going to believe. They saw that others were believing. And you become jealous. They became jealous and they became opponents. They became hardened. They no longer listened. They no longer allowed for a process of learning and teaching and persuasion and reasoning. And so Paul just moved his teaching to another school. We're told it was the school of Tyrannus. And he continued to do what he did, speaking of the way before the people, directing people to Christ. Jews were all throughout the kingdom, so he had ministry among the Jews, and he had ministry among the Gentiles. He's in Ephesus here. So he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Again, this is a great ministry, and it says in verse 10 that this took place for 2 years. What an opportunity. And look at the result of that. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What an impactful ministry. Paul, and we talked about this morning, how Paul was talking to the Philippians about how his remaining on earth in the flesh would be beneficial to them as far as building up their faith. It's also, as you see here, beneficial in persuading so many unbelievers and Jews who were hanging on to the old covenant to become Christians, but also Gentiles. So it says there, both Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord. So the light is fully being shared throughout the region. And I think of Dwight Stone was an evangelist for Hickory Community Chapel in Hickory. He had a ministry in Newton Conover, which is right next door to Hickory. And he told me once that he'd preach the gospel to everybody in Newton Conover. It's just amazing an evangelist can get around and do these things. And Dwight, of course, is a great evangelist. Paul was a great evangelist. Now, here you got the whole of Asia hearing the word of the Lord over 2 years. And so Paul's ministry is highlighted here. And I mentioned today in Sunday school, verse 11, that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. The reason it doesn't work today, or there's several. One is that the sign gifts have passed. And the other is that the cloths never healed anybody in the first place. But the aprons, that was God doing it because he wanted to do it. The connection to Paul was handkerchiefs, aprons, whatever Paul had touched. So that, again, we're united in that the church of Jesus Christ is the thing we're to believe. The person we're to follow is Jesus Christ, not Judaism, not the Judaizers, not other religions. It's just that Paul is connected to Christ, so the handkerchiefs touching him, the aprons touching him, God used that, and God used Paul for healing of others, so that everyone understood, and you see it in the text here, everyone understood that it was by Jesus Christ that this was happening. And that is exemplified by what happens after this. These Jewish exorcists, they saw this. They saw diseases leaving the body, evil spirits going out, just from the garments that Paul had touched. The lady with a 12-year issue of blood, when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she was healed. The power of God, again, pointing to Jesus Christ when Jesus was there, also when his apostles are ministering. And out they come. People see that, and it's meant to be seen. Miracles are meant to be seen. People that do miracles by themselves are missing the point of miracles. Miracles are to be seen. Miracles are to be wondered at. Miracles are to point a big, loud, clarion call to focus on who this person is that these miracles are being done in the name of. And this is Jesus Christ. So this is what's going on to magnify Christ. You remember in Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer offered Peter money, Peter and John, money to be able to lay his hands on people and have the Holy Spirit come upon them. He was completely out of it. He wanted the power, but he had no credentials for it. He wasn't an apostle or a believer even. He was not seeking the glory of God, but he wanted to go back to being the star entertainer in the area when he was practicing the black magic stuff. So Peter pronounced judgment upon him for his wickedness. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity, he told him. So mimicking or trying to mimic, trying to believe or imagine that you could do it for your own sake, for your own glory, misses the whole point of it. So with Paul's miracles being done, we see in verse 13 also some of the Jewish exorcism. Exorcism, as I don't know if you call it an office, a practice it is, there are people who claim to be able to command demons. Now, the Bible tells us that there are a lot of fallen angels, that they work behind the scenes, they live in another dimension, but they influence life on earth among humans. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A lot of deceptions, a lot of motivation that people have. We don't see it, but it makes sense, doesn't it? When you have evil, wicked, demonic activity, and then the results in our society that you can see things happening. Not always outwardly, openly in the occult, but the results of deception and trickery by the devil and his minions. So exorcists would recognize that some people were possessed. And that would mean their lives were taken over by a demonic presence. We know that sometimes it was more than one in one body. Demons apparently had pleasure in inhabiting the body of a human. And they did. Some were oppressed by the devil, but there were also those who were possessed. Their personality, their character was all based upon the demon. And we have people that like that today. And so exorcists believe that their God, their religion, their power can heal people of that. So Jewish exorcists would be trying to maintain the status and the stature of Judaism. They are wanting to do the same things as Paul, the Christian, is doing, so that their message for Judaism is respected, because what Paul was doing was being powerfully attested to by God himself. God was pointing to Jesus through Paul, but the Jews who were unbelieving did not want to point to Jesus. They wanted to point to Judaism, to the old covenant, to Moses and Abraham, although they did not understand that Moses and Abraham were pointing to Jesus. So they were constantly jealous of the increase of the church and the power of the apostles, because they couldn't do that. And this is something that was being attested to with divine power beyond human ability. And so Judaism would be losing its influence in these places. And rather than more people coming to the synagogue to be in the old covenant with them, they were leaving the synagogue and becoming members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So if Paul is casting out demons, then the Jewish exorcists have to keep up. They've got to do it too. Or they're second fiddle. They're not the latest thing. And Paul is very convincing. You know, it's very convincing. Although we don't see signs in our day and sign gifts in our day, but it's very convincing when somebody walks in who's a disciple of Jesus Christ, who's preaching the gospel, and who can, along with that, touch a person and heal them, or raise a person from the dead. Now, that is an attention getter. It shows that this is the power of God. So they sought to jump on that, to hijack that, to bring Jesus to their cause, more as a Jew than the Messiah. But still, their statement in verse 13 is to a demon, to people who are possessed, I adjure you, speaking of the demon, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So somebody has an evil spirit, and they've seen Paul cast them out in the name of Jesus, and now he's drawing attention to Christ. They want to use the same name, which is working, and cast out evil spirits. So they say, you know, it's kind of pitiful. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. We're told that seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So a Jewish chief priest is very, very involved in Judaism. His stature as a chief priest is tied to the old covenant. So there is certainly a reason for his sons to do this for Judaism, to talk about casting out demons themselves, so that it's not just Paul doing it, but they're doing it as well, and they can stop the bleeding between Judaism and Christianity. So it didn't work out the way they hoped, because they spoke to the demon, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you? Now, that's the signal to get out of Dodge, because the demon does not respect your authority. The demon respects the authority of Jesus. The demon respects the authority of Paul, who is a servant of Christ. The demon does not recognize your authority. Who are you? What power do you have? It's not a magic formula. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul prays. That's not a magic formula, this. So then, who are you? You have no authority over us. You're telling us to leave, and you don't have the authority to do so. You see, there's an authority there. Jesus Christ is casting these people, these demons out of people, by his authority. Paul, on the authority of Christ, is doing the same thing. These exorcists have no such authority or power to do it, because nobody has the power except Jesus. Paul's power is based upon the fact that God is using him to do these things. These guys don't have any of that. So the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Another video to see when we get to heaven. They were casting the demon out, and the guy just jumped on them. No demon was cast out. They were subdued, roughed up, overpowered, and fled out of the house naked and wounded. So much for their method. They learned a lesson that day, that it wasn't a formula using Jesus. It was the authority of God and Jesus Christ to proclaim the Messiah, to promote the new covenant, the church, not the synagogue. So that became known, verse 17 says, to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And that's the point. The point of all of this is that the Lord Jesus is being magnified. The casting out of the demons during this time in which it was all new, the church was new, the new covenant was new, I mean, within a few decades now. This is all being attested to by the miracles. Sure, they faded in number from Acts 2 to Acts 28, but still, the miracles were taking place, and Jesus was being magnified by these miracles. And so people feared God and respected the church and respected Paul. But the sons of Sceva did not get that because they did not have any of that, those credentials. So they heard about it, and they magnified the name of the Lord. And this was used in their repentance. We're told in verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They didn't get that money. They're just valuing the level of repentance in monetary figures, that they no longer wanted to practice magic, occult. They forsook that for Christ. They learned that they didn't have the power. The power was not in black magic or in the occult. It was only Christ's power. They ran to Jesus. They feared Jesus. They respected the gospel. And the Lord was magnified. And they repented. This repentance is not people praying and then continuing on in their black magic or respecting their books. The money didn't matter at that point to them. They would not ever think about selling something so wicked as these books to so that others might be entangled in them, deceived by them. But they burned them. I guess that's where book burning is often tied to the Christianity. This was not anything like that. This was people repenting and burning their books because their books were evil. People do that in their own way today. When they repent, if their house is full of just terrible, awful things that they practiced while they were unbelievers, well, it's typical that they're going to get rid of those things because they repent. They don't want those things anymore. They don't value them anymore. They despise them. I was visiting a friend of mine while we were at Columbia Bible College. Went to a guy's house. I think I've told you this. Went to a guy's house. He had an altar there in the first room you entered the house, an altar to the Lord there. Not the Jewish altar, but a place where Jesus Christ was magnified. And he had put it in his house to magnify Jesus to everybody who came in the house, the first room they got to. We've noticed it there because he had been saved. We asked him about it, and he talked about he'd been saved. And this is what he wanted people to know about him and how he wanted to magnify the Lord Jesus. This is what this was doing, these miracles and this repentance. And what a great ministry. And you note that this is what Paul is talking about this morning in Philippians 1. How if he remains on in the flesh, it means fruitful ministry. Look at all this ministry that Paul is fruitful in and how the Lord Jesus is magnified. And that's our call. Our place in this world is to be part of what we see in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is our prayer, and this is the actions we take so that the word of the Lord will grow mightily and prevail. This is what the Lord's will is for this world. Whether he'll have the mercy upon the world to bring repentance and to call people. I mean, we have a call to witness, and we have to believe that since the Lord has left us here to minister in this way, that we will bear fruit. It's frustrating in this world because of the hardness that we see and the wickedness that is abounding. But this is the same God here as today, moving people to glory in the Son of God and the glory in Jesus Christ to renounce their wickedness and come to know him. This is what we do as ministers, save people. And this is what we hope will happen, that the word of the Lord be magnified. And that word, even better, from it, that it will prevail. It will win. It will conquer. Let's pray. Lord, you are certainly the one to bring this about. You're the one to conquer. Lord, you're the one to evoke repentance in people. We can't do miracles, but Lord, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And may we see such fruit these days, Lord, because although the way of signs and wonders has passed, we don't see people doing that. Apostles have gone. But Lord, we have the basis for what they taught, and we have the same God at work in the miracles or without to save those who believe. We pray that it would happen in Jesus' name. Amen.